freshman in high school, I was trying to figure out, as a 14-year-old ninth grader, trying to figure out what sports I might like to try out for, what I might like to do. And I was intimidated to try out for the different teams. I wanted to try out for a freshman basketball team, but I was intimidated by it because I was only 5'4", I weighed about 105 pounds. So I grew quite a bit in high school. Now I'm like 6'2", and like 115 pounds. Because I like work out and stuff, you know. So I was thinking, what should I do? And so a friend encouraged me, you should check out the wrestling team. And so the good news was that you didn't have to try out. They would just take you whatever weight class you were. So I show up to this meeting, and this room of like 150 guys. And some of them, like the state champion was like, this guy was 6'2". He's like 300 pounds. He also played football. I mean, just massive guys, like hairy chests and beards. And I'm like this 14-year-old. And I come in, and the coach looks at me like this. He looks me up and down. He goes, we could really use some guys your size. Translation, we're desperate. Like, come wrestle for us. And so I decided ultimately, you know, there's no way I'm wearing a singlet in front of anyone. As a 14-year-old, insecure, you're like, I'm not going to wear a singlet. I mean, they're supposed to be tight, right? Which is revealing and hides your insecurity. And for me, I was so skinny, I didn't even know if the thing was going to stick to my body. So all together, I'm like, I'm not going to wrestle. So I never wrestled on a team, but I did wrestle friends, like in high school and college, like on the ground wrestling. You know what I'm talking about? And so I don't know anything about wrestling, but what I can tell you, it is the most exhausting thing I've ever done. Any sort of form of athletics, like wrestling, is exhausting, probably because I didn't know what I was doing. But wrestling actually is a good metaphor for the life of faith. And we see that here in the story of Jacob in Genesis 32. It's actually a good illustration of the life of faith. The life of faith is a life of struggle and pain. Now, when you talk and think about spirituality with people in our culture, in our world, the spirituality that the world wants is a spirituality of perfect tranquility and peace. Whatever gets you peace, you do that, because we all want to feel settled, right? And that's a good desire, but that's the entire thrust of modern-day spirituality, is a spirituality of perfect tranquility and peace. And for Christians, we're drawn to the same temptation, too. It's not wrong to want peace, but to think that the spiritual life lived with God in Christ is just a life of tranquility is off base, because we want just the first couple verses of Psalm 23, right? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. We want green pastures. We want still waters. We don't want the rest of that psalm, do we? We don't want the valley of the shadow of death. We don't want being in the presence of our enemies. Just give us the easy stuff on the front end, Lord, right? That's our attitude, but that's not real life. That's not real life. You know, there are 150 psalms. Some of them are psalms of thanksgiving and praise, but over half of them are psalms of lament and complaint to God. We're not supposed to complain and grumble, but we can complain to God. There's a difference there when you take your problems directly to God and tell Him how you're feeling. And so that tells me something about the nature of the spiritual life, the nature of walking with Christ in this on this side of eternity, this broken age that we're still in. When you see the cries of God's people expressing their disorientation over their pain and their heartache in this world. And when I see this in the Psalms and I see this in the Bible, it's actually comforting to me, because when I suffer and I struggle and I fight temptation and I fight sin in my own life, I know that I'm not an anomaly. Because there have been times in my life when I've read this, when I felt like, why am I struggling so much? Why do I feel like I lack so much faith? Why do I feel such strong temptation in my life? And why am I so prone to sin? Am I ever going to feel and be mature? And then I remember reading the Psalms one time, just going, here's David. He's struggling with his sin. He's confessing his sin. He's pouring out his heart to the Lord. So I'm in good company with the psalmist. We're in good company with the psalmist if we suffer and we struggle. Because if you read the Bible and if you've walked with Jesus, you know, faith doesn't come easy all the time. Faith is actually a struggle, and often feels more like a wrestling match with God than a peaceful walk through a green pasture. Now, there are those seasons of green pastures and still waters, and even in the midst of a crazy storm, you can experience Jesus, your shepherd, who restores your soul, even in the middle of those things. But oftentimes, walking with the Lord feels like a wrestling match. It feels like a struggle. It's not always easy to trust Him, because we're confused, whatever struggle we're going through. Sometimes we don't know what to think. We don't know what to do. We just know that we need help. So sometimes the struggle in your life and mine is a consequence of our own foolishness, of our own hard hearts and our own sin. But sometimes our struggle is not just a consequence of what we've done, our foolishness, but it's a consequence of what other people have chosen to do. And that somehow ripples into our world and brings even more brokenness and pain. And this is similar to what happened in this patriarch Jacob's life. Like, he experienced some struggles and some wrestlings and some trials, because of his own sin, his own foolishness, but it wasn't all on him. There was other people in his life that created suffering for him as well. So this is what we see in Jacob's life. He's one of the main characters in this unfolding story of God. He struggles, we read. He struggles. He strives with God and with others. And the Bible really itself is a story of struggle and redemption. It's not just a story of tranquility and peace and just escaping this world into the afterlife so that we can have bliss. Now, yes, there will be bliss and there will be ultimate peace and freedom from anxiety and depression and suffering and pain. We see that at the end of the biblical story. But throughout the narrative, until Jesus comes again, it's going to be a life of pain and a life of struggle with others and even with God. And this is the way that we've been saying the story of the Bible goes this whole time. The Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. That's what we've been saying through this Genesis story. So God's story actually is the working out of God's plan through the struggles of God's people. And that was true for Jacob, and that's true for us. As we keep going in Genesis, and we're going to get to the life of Joseph, we're going to see the providence of God and how he oversees all things and how this story is woven through with God's oversight of even affliction and struggle and pain. So I feel like I'm going to be a broken record over the next several weeks because here it is in Jacob's life too. God is working out his plan through the struggles of his people, Jacob, and in our lives as well. So it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Genesis when Ben Izzard preached a great message, by the way. You should catch it on our new app. If you haven't seen that yet. So, let's recap the story where he left off. Jacob cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright and his blessing as the firstborn. It wasn't supposed to be his. It was supposed to go to his brother. But he deceived his father to get the blessing that should have been Esau's. And Esau's enraged now because now he's stolen the birthright, his inheritance rights, and this Abrahamic blessing that was from God. He steals it from him. And so he plans to murder his brother Jacob for this. And so Jacob flees back to his homeland. His parents say, you should go back to our homeland. Don't take a wife among the Canaanites. Go back to our homeland, Paddan Aram, and get a wife from our people there. And so that's kind of his excuse to flee back to his homeland so he can get away from Esau so his brother doesn't kill him. So then Jacob gets back to his homeland, and he ends up with two sister wives, which also happen to be his first cousins, which is super strange. You didn't know that he was actually from Arkansas. This is what you think. It's like, this Old Testament, this weird stuff happens here, okay? Jacob works for his crooked uncle Laban for 20 years. Laban keeps cheating him, but God keeps prospering him. And eventually, God tells him, go back to the land of Canaan, the land of promise, which I've told you that is going to be yours and your families. So go back. And so Jacob takes the opportunity to flee from his crooked and oppressive cheat of an uncle Laban. And he doesn't tell him that he's leaving. And he just takes all his stuff, all his flocks and his entire family, huge family, and he takes off, and then Laban catches up with him, and they have to kind of agree to not hurt each other. They're at odds with each other, and so Jacob is now fleeing back to the land of Canaan. He hasn't seen his brother Esau in 20 years. There was no texting, there's no telephone, no letter writing that we know of. And so he just assumes, I need to reconcile with my brother, but he might still be against me. So it's good that he actually initiates reconciliation with his brother Esau, and he sends some messengers ahead of him to go tell his brother Esau that Jacob's returning to the land. And then the messengers come back, and they return word that Esau's coming with 400 men to greet him, which, by the way, was the standard size of a militia in that day. So Jacob's understandably freaked out of his mind. He assumes his brother's still angry with him and is going to kill him. And this is where we see Jacob's wrestling really begin with God. And this story is helpful because it illustrates what it looks like to wrestle with God, spiritually speaking. Now, there's a physical wrestling. That's strange. We'll get to that. But there's a spiritual wrestling that happens in Jacob's life in addition to a physical wrestling. For us, it's most applicable, I think, for unless God's showing up in an angel and he's wrestling you. We wrestle with God spiritually as we face these daily struggles in our life. And so there are three things, at least, that I want us to see about wrestling with God that I think have intersection for our life today. And the first thing is that it involves pleading with God in prayer. So wrestling with God involves pleading with God in prayer. So Jacob hears that Esau is coming with 400 men. Now, look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 32. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Yeah, you would be too, right? 400 men. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So he's making his plans. Because he's freaked out of his mind. Naturally, then, Jacob cries out to God. So he makes some plans, and then he cries out to God in prayer. Now, if you were with us, or you remember from chapter 28, 20 years previously, when Jacob's fleeing to go back to his homeland, he prays that angels of God appear to him on a ladder. They're ascending up and down. He sees the Lord there. And he wakes up. He says, surely the Lord is in this place. It's this like incredible spiritual experience where he's now seen the true God and the angels. And he makes this dedication, sort of, to God. It's like this conditional thing. Remember, he kind of bargains with God, and he promises to make God his God if God will provide for him. He says, if you protect me and you provide for me, then you'll be my God. After God's given him these amazing promises, so Jacob's commitment to God is very conditional. If you bless me, then I'll serve you. And that's not the way it works with God. God has already promised to bless him. The grace came first, and then he makes it conditional and says, if you bless me, then you'll be my God. But now here, 20 years later, after some roamings and some struggles in his life, it seems like there's some progress in his life in terms of how he views God and his relationship with him. And I want you to notice a few things just here from his prayer. First, he grounds his prayer in the promises of God. He grounds his prayer in the promises of God. The same promises that were made to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac to bless and multiply his descendants. So he appeals to that. He says, God, you who have said, I will surely bless you. And then he ends that saying, I will surely multiply you. So he bookends his prayer with an appeal to God's revealed word, his promises. He's praying according to God's word. And listen, we have a Bible, a book, full of the God's promises to his people. So we of all people should ground our prayers in God's word. And the good thing about that is when you pray according to the promises of God, you can bank on it that God will answer you in his way, in his time, according to his wisdom, because you have prayed what you know for sure is his desire and his will for your life. You don't know when he's necessarily going to carry it out, but you do know that you are praying in accordance with his will. So, for example, if you feel weak, I feel weak a lot. I feel weak every Sunday morning. I feel needy. If you're weak, then we call on God's promise to strengthen us. Isaiah 43:10, 41:10. I will uphold you. I will strengthen you with my righteous right hand. He promises to strengthen us when we're weak. So when you're weak, then you look for the promise and you go, you find the relevant promise. You go, I pray this, God, because you have promised this, would you do this in my life? That's the same thing Jacob's doing. You've promised this. Would you do this for me? How can you fulfill your promise to me, God, to multiply my descendants if I get killed by my brother Esau? So he strengthens his heart in the promise of God and he prays it back to God, reminds God. God doesn't need reminding. We need reminding. Reminds God, this is what you've said, so would you do this? So, for example, you and me, when we sin, we stand in prayer on the promise of forgiveness in Christ, 1 John 1:9. Or for another example, if we feel like God's abandoned us, because there are times we feel like God's really far away, we don't just try to strengthen our own hearts, just try harder to feel like God's nearer. As you go to the book and you find the promise, you go to Hebrews 13:5, where God promises never leave us, never forsake us, never abandon us, and you recall that your perceptions are not as strong or as accurate as God's promises. So you go to the book, you find the relevant prayer, and you pray God's promises. That's the first thing we see about his prayer. Second thing, there's some humility. There's some humility. He says, I'm not worthy of all the steadfast love and faithfulness that you've shown me, Lord. When I first showed up, I had nothing but the staff in my hand when I crossed the river. And now I've got a gigantic family, and I've got all these possessions. So there's no pretense in his prayer. There's no sense of awesomeness, like, how great am I? Like, if you know who God is, and he's humbled you, and he's grown you, you know that every good thing in your life is from him. And the temptation for us in our evil, sinful hearts, my evil, sinful heart, is if something good happens in my life, I somehow want to take credit for it. And Jacob's not taking credit for any of this, so that's a good thing. There's humility there, and there's honesty there. He says, please deliver me from him. I'm afraid he's going to attack us. I'm afraid we're going to die. So he admits his fear. There's no sense of bravado in prayer. There's just honesty, like, Lord, I need your help. And he's pleading with God to act on his behalf. So his first wrestling, before this physical wrestling in a strange scene with God or the angel of the Lord, he's wrestling with God in prayer. Have you ever wrestled with God in prayer? For so many of us, prayer can become like perfunctory and ritualistic and obligatory and lifeless. And here's one of the blessings of trials. One of the blessings, the silver linings of trials in our lives is that God uses trials and hardships in our lives to destroy our illusion our self-deception that we're actually in control of life. Now, we do have a measure of control in our lives, but when trials hit and you can't orchestrate everything that you want to orchestrate so that it all works out according to your plans, you realize, I am, in fact, not God. And then your eyes go to the true God, hopefully, and you go, who is the God of the Bible that has revealed himself? This is the God that I need to pray for. Because trials then have the ability to just disillusion us in the good sense, to remove the illusion that we're actually in control. And what that does then, when you have a trial in your life, is yes, bring that trial to God. Yes, plead with him, ask him to help you, even to deliver you, even to take it away from you. Paul does that. We're going to see that later. But in essence, what we should do then is allow our trial to drive us to prayerful dependence. Because trials have the ability to inject our prayer life with some earnestness and some life. So if your prayer life feels lifeless and you want to pray more earnestly, then just be careful because God might send some trials your way. And what's going to happen is that you're not going to be praying from your gut. You're going to be praying from your heart. Not this sense of, I need to do this because I'm a bad Christian. I want to be a better Christian. We all feel like we should pray more, right? Am I in agreement here? We all feel like we should pray more, but we all carry this sense of guilt about prayer. That's not the way God wants us to carry ourselves in prayer. And sometimes the blessing then of a trial is now I feel like I'm actually praying. I feel like I'm connecting to the Lord because I have to, because he's all I have. So whatever your struggle is, wherever you're fearful and you're weak, as Jacob was, then wrestle with God by pleading with God in prayer. Find a relevant promise in Scripture and pray that back to him and give him your heart. That's what Jacob's doing here. And after Jacob prays then, he decides to send a present to his brother to appease what he assumes is still there, is the anger that's still there. And he sends, one commentator, I don't know how he figured it out, but he said he sent over 550 animals in droves. That's a lot of animals. So is he trying to bribe Esau? No, I think there's a sense in which he wants to appease him. But if you remember, he stole the birthright, or he swindled the birthright from his brother, which is inherited stuff. And so there may be a sense in which Jacob is going, here, there's an act of humility. Like, I'm coming back and I'm trying to make reparations for what I did by stealing your inheritance rights. I'm trying to make right on this. If you read through the story, we're not going to get there today, but there is a reconciliation that happens there, and Esau is no longer angry with him. And he embraces him. And there's a picture of gospel reconciliation that's there, actually. I had to choose between that today, talking about that, or this wrestling thing. I decided to land here on the wrestling. If I had longer to talk about it, I would go with the reconciliation piece, because there's a beautiful picture that's there, too. Not everything's perfect, but there are some strides that have been made in Jacob's life. And so he sends 500 animals to his brother Esau, I think, to make reparations for his wrong. And then he divides his family into two camps, and he sends them across the river. And now Jacob is once again on his way to the land. You remember, he was completely alone. And he saw the angel of God. He was completely alone. And he was afraid because Esau wanted to kill him. Now he's coming back. He's on the side of the river by himself. Again, he's all alone in the pitch black of the night. And he's afraid for his life. I mean, what could be worse? I'll tell you what could be worse. A perfect stranger grabbing you in the pitch black of the night. That's what could be worse. I mean, this is like a horror movie. I mean, he's there in the dark, and a man who he doesn't know grabs him and starts wrestling with him. I mean, this is horrifying. Have you ever woken up like I have in the middle of the night, and it's pitch black in your room, and then you see the silhouette of your child standing next to your bed? I mean, my heart's like, doof, doof, doof. I'm like, what do you need? I act like I'm calm. I'm like, what do you need, honey? And they've had a bad dream. I'm like, thanks, now I'm going to have bad dreams because of what you just did. I just thought there was a demon standing at the side of my bed. Thank you. So this is like a freaky scenario. It's terrifying. Now, look at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. A man wrestled. A man wrestled with him all the way to 26. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, that is Jacob, let me go. Or no, the man, sorry, the man. Then the man said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I'll not let you go unless you bless me. So Jacob goes from wrestling with God in prayer to wrestling with God in person. And he realizes this is no mere man when the man simply touches his hip and puts it out of joint. So at some point in this, I mean, wrestling all night long, like to Lionel Richie or something, all night long? No? all night long. I heard Darren say that last week, and I was like, that's great. That's great. He actually sang it. I'm not going to sing it, but he's wrestling all night long, and at some point he realizes this is not just a man. I don't know if they had conversation. I mean, you're face-to-face with somebody struggling all through the night. Like I said, I was exhausted after wrestling with a buddy on the ground in college for like 10 minutes, you know, and this is like all night, and he touches his hip, and he puts it out of joint. And so here's now where we see another part of what it means to wrestle with God. It involves clinging to God for grace. Wrestling with God means clinging, involves clinging to God for grace. Now, obviously, God is holding back, right? I mean, if he could just touch his hip and put it out of socket, he could destroy Jacob in an instant, but he doesn't. Why is he holding back? Why is God even doing this? And I hope as we look at this that we'll see some reasons why God may be doing this with Jacob. I mean, if you think about this, like, God holding back, like in an MMA match, like a mixed martial arts, a submission hold usually ends in what? Tapping out, because you don't want to have your bones busted and your joints broken out of place, right? And so all God does is he touches his hip and he puts his hip out of socket. And even then, Jacob's not willing to tap out. He says, I will not let you go. What verse is that? Verse 26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He wants God's grace, his blessing, so much that he even weeps for it. Actually, the prophet Hosea says this of Jacob in Hosea chapter 12, verse 4. He, that is Jacob, strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. The word favor, there's the same word that we use for grace. He wept and sought his grace, the grace of God, blessing him. So picture Jacob there in the middle of the night with this man, this angel of the Lord, who is elsewhere equated with God himself throughout the Old Testament. And he's weeping and he's asking for God's blessing. Now, this is significant that he's asking for the blessing, because Jacob wants blessing. Now, do you remember back in chapter 27 how Jacob illegitimately got the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant from his blind father, Isaac? Do you remember what he did? He dressed up like his brother. His dad's blind. He put on some hairy skins because his brother was super hairy. He put on his clothes so he smelled like his B.O. brother. And he deceives his blind father. He deceives his blind father so that he can get the blessing. It's an illegitimate way to get the blessing. Isaac was suspicious, and if you remember, he asked him, who are you, my son? And Jacob said what? I am Esau. I am Esau, your firstborn. So now this is really interesting, because now Jacob here in chapter 32 is again seeking a blessing, and God asks him essentially the same question in verse 27. What is your name? So Isaac's asking him, who are you, my son? I'm Esau. And God's saying something very similar. What is your name? Is he going to say Esau? That's what he said last time that he sought the blessing. So what is God doing? God is confronting Jacob's sin. And Jacob is forced to face the truth about himself. He can't say, I'm Esau, to get the blessing. He has to say, I am Jacob. And you remember what Jacob means? It means deceiver, supplanter, heel grabber. So he's a deceiver. He's a liar. And God leads him, forces him, confronts him with his sin and his deception as he's been living his life his own on his own terms, doing his own thing to get blessing, to get ahead. And now here he's leading Jacob face to face with him so that he confronts him with his sin. My name's Jacob. I'm a deceiver. So Jacob's broken and he's clinging to God and he's forced to confess that he's a liar, he's a schemer, and he's a swindler. It's actually an act of God's grace to confront us with our sin. Through the Word, and sometimes, yes, through our brothers and sisters. And I just pray, God, would you make me humble enough to listen when my wife confronts me about my conduct, if I'm out of line with how I'm speaking to her or with my kids, or if someone in the church says, you know, when you did this, this was prideful. Not that that's happened yet, but if they did, just to be clear. But if that does happen, I don't want to be the pastor that's just not listening to anyone. Because it's actually God's grace to us to expose our sin. Because if he comes to me in his kindness and his grace to confront my sin through his word or through the mouth of his people, and I don't listen to it, then I'm refusing healing. I'm refusing a better way of life. And I'm saying, I'm just going to keep going in my own way. Well, it's actually a grace of God to us to confront us in our sin, to listen to our spouses or even our children, if in our wrongdoing, not try to save face and maintain some image of perfection. No, I am a sinner. I need you to know that I sin. I need you to know that I struggle with temptation, whether it's jealousy, envy, lust, materialism, that these are struggles of mine. And that if God confronts me with his word or his people, then it's for my betterment. It's for my healing. Just as any good doctor would inform his or her patient about their true condition so they can treat the problem, so they can get healing, so they can get well. And unless we're willing to look God in the face and go, I'm going to accept your assessment of me, we will never be well. We will never be whole. Yes, we may be forgiven, but we will continue in a life of just destruction for ourselves and pain for other people. And unless we acknowledge our sin, we can't receive God's grace. Grace comes to the repentant. Now, God is gracious and he does good to all, whether his children are alienated from him in their sin or to his children who have been reconciled to him in Christ. That's called common grace. So there is grace, but I'm talking about a personal, intimate relationship, forgiving, empowering kind of grace. We can't receive that unless we are willing to acknowledge who we are, our sin before God, confess that to him, and receive his forgiveness. If we want God's blessing, we have to be honest with who we are, admit our sin, and surrender ourselves to him. We cannot expect God's blessing if we go on doing our own thing in our own way. Because God just doesn't work that way. That's just not in the Bible. Now notice God's response to Jacob in verse 28. He asks him, what is your name? Verse 27, he says, it's Jacob. Then verse 28, then he said, that is God, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So it's when Jacob confesses his true identity as a deceiver that God then gives him a new identity. Because in the Bible, when God changes somebody's name, it's a picture of giving someone a new identity. So your name was deceiver, but you're no longer that. You've striven with God and with men, so I'm going to name you Israel. So Israel technically means God strives, but in context, it can also mean, it more likely means he strives with God and you've prevailed. You've striven with God and with men and you've prevailed. So when God gives him this new name, he's giving him a new identity. You don't have to be known as Jacob, the deceiver, anymore, but one who has striven with God and prevailed. You've come face to face with God. And this actually is a foreshadowing, then, of how God gives a new identity to those who are in Christ, to those who trust in Christ. So, if you are outside of Christ, outside of faith in Christ, you're not reconciled to God because of your sin yet, and you haven't trusted in Christ yet for forgiveness, then you remain distant from God. And Ephesians 2 calls us who are outside of Christ, if you're outside of Christ, children of wrath. Then you go to John chapter 1, and those who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right, God gave the right to be called what? Children of God. So your former identity is child of wrath. Now you are called child of God in John chapter 1. In Romans chapter 8, we've received the spirit of adoption. We've been adopted into his family. That means a new life. It means a new identity. So all your past sins over here, those do not define you any longer. They may influence you, and we have to break with those things, but they are not your inherent and essential identity. You are now in Christ as his child. So you have a new name, child of God. You have a father in heaven. So there is new life for those who are in Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they are what? They're a new creation. A new creation. Living in the old world, awaiting the fulfillment of the ultimate renewed creation that the Bible gets to in Revelation. So there's new life for those who are in Christ, but it comes only to those who confess their sin and surrender their old way of life to him. Now, of course, none of us do this perfectly. Jacob didn't do this perfectly. There's still some weird stuff that happens in his life. You can read that later on. But there is a visible marked change in his life. And you see that. And this story illustrates then for us also thoroughly that wrestling with God also means walking with a God-given limp. Walking with a God-given limp. Now, look at verse 31 again, real quick. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. So God lets him go. Remember, he had dislocated his hip. And so he's now walking through life like this for the rest of his life. He's got this limp. Like he needs to see a chiropractor or something. I don't know if they had chiropractors back then. Pop that baby back in. But for the rest of his life, you know, he's walking with his limp. So for the rest of his life, Jacob has this God-given weakness. A God-given weakness. His limp would forever remind him of that face-to-face encounter that he had with God. And it would also remind him of his dependence upon God's grace. Because it was in that moment that he's pleading with the Lord. Would you bless me? I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I want your grace. And God gives him grace. He gives him a new name. And he's already promised to be with him, and God is going to keep his promise to his grandfather Abraham, to Jacob's grandfather Abraham, and to his father Isaac, and now to Jacob, to bless him and multiply him and make him his descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens, as the sea, the sand on the seashore. And through that blessing then comes the nation of Israel, and from the nation of Israel comes the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of the woman, Genesis 3:15, who is Jesus Christ, who gives his life as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, so that repentance and forgiveness will be preached to how many nations? All of them, right? So that people can be reconciled to God, and so that the blessing of God, the promised blessing of God, goes out to all the nations, and it's through Jesus Christ. And God is going to fulfill his plan and his promise to Jacob. And so this grace has been given. Now, Jacob has this mark upon his life, this visible reminder of his face-to-face encounter of the grace of God in his life. And forever, he's going to walk with that limp. And as he remembers the grace of God in his life through his weakness, then there's a parallel there for us. I think there's something here for us to see that our weaknesses should do the same thing for us. Remind us of how grace-dependent we are. Remind us of how much we need the grace of God in our lives. I feel my weaknesses every day, and I find myself wishing that I was better at this or that thing, that God had given me more strength in this area of my life and this or that thing. You ever do that? It's like nobody takes the strength finder test and goes, you have all of them. You're amazing on every front. Nobody does that, but that's what we all want. We don't want any weaknesses. But I'm learning by God's grace, and I'm trying to learn, want to learn, to see the blessing in my weaknesses because they remind me of how dependent I am on God and others. And you know what my weaknesses do? They help keep me from living in the sin of self-sufficiency. That believes I don't really need God, and I don't really need other people to speak into my life. I got this on my own. That's the human spirit. That's what sin is. I'm just going to do my own thing. I can take care of myself. And if I need help, I might cry out to God, and maybe he'll help me, or I might ask my friend for some help. But for the most part, I don't need God telling me what to do. I don't need his people telling me how I should be living my life and what his word says. So my weaknesses keep me from continuing in the sin of self-sufficiency. But what about you? Most of us have some physical weakness of sorts. If you have a physical weakness, let it remind you that your identity is in Christ, not in your physical abilities. Which is why it's very hard for athletes when they're out for a season. I understand there's some devastation there, and that may be your livelihood, and that may be your future. But if all of your hope is wrapped up in your physical prowess, and your physical abilities, your window of prime is like this long. Like, I never even really had an athletic prime, as you know. And for us, if we're so wrapped up in our physical abilities, then when that gets taken away from you, who are you? But when you lose a piece of your self-constructed identity, that's devastating. But if your identity is built upon the one that you've been given by God in Christ, that can never change, and it can never be taken away from you. So let your physical weakness remind you that your identity is in Christ, not in your physical abilities. What about emotional weakness? Do you suffer from anxiety or depression, which many of us do? It's not a good thing in and of itself. But again, the silver lining there of the blessing is that you can allow your emotional weakness to remind you that ultimately your hope and your peace and your joy is found in Christ alone. And one day that will be completely fulfilled when Christ comes again. Now, maybe by an act of God's grace, like that'll get taken care of, whether through counseling, medication, a combination of just growing in your faith. But you don't know that. You don't know how long it's going to last. But ultimately, your hope, your peace, your joy is found in Christ. Or if you have a moral weakness, which we all have, whether it's anger, discontentment, lust, or materialism, then let that moral weakness remind you that you need God's empowering grace to make a break with your old way of life. You need God's empowering grace to kill your remaining sin and say, I don't have to do this. I don't want this. I'm not going to walk in that anymore. Holy Spirit, would you empower me to walk in this new way of life that I have in Jesus Christ? When you do this, you're learning how to walk with a God-given limp through life. Now, the Apostle Paul pleaded with Jesus to take away a severe affliction. Many of you know the story he was experiencing. So he has this vision. God gives him this vision of heaven. He says, I know a man. He doesn't want to even identify it as himself, but it is him. In 2 Corinthians 12, he was caught up to the third heaven, he says. So this is like, this is where God dwells, third heaven. They had kind of tiers of what they thought, like the sky was like the first tier of heaven, and outer space like the second, and like heaven where God is like the third heaven. And so he has this massive revelation. He says, things so great that I cannot even speak of these things. Now, what's the temptation for us if we have like some amazing spiritual experience to somehow be prideful about that. And so God's going to want to keep the Apostle Paul from becoming prideful. So look what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, prideful, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Flesh there is body, his body. So some kind of physical affliction. A messenger of Satan to harass me. For what reason? To keep me from becoming conceited. So let me read. I'm supposed to read all the way down. Yeah. Verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Now, this is just so counterintuitive. This just doesn't even make sense to us. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is insanity. This doesn't make sense to the world. Nobody says this. Unless you know Jesus. Unless you understand that your pain and your weakness becomes a platform for him to display his powerful grace in your life. When you share your testimony of what God has done in your life, I'm almost positive that for the majority of us here, it's going to be through some story of your pain and your weakness that God is going to exalt the name of Jesus through your life and through your testimony. It's not through how awesome you were and how awesome you did at school and how you crushed it in the last quarter of the fiscal year. That's not when the testimonies come. Yeah, we should thank God for those things. But it's through our weaknesses that God puts his power of grace on display in our lives. And that's what Paul is saying. So in essence, we need to learn how to walk with a limp. That is to live a life changed by God and dependent on God. And when we do that, we give opportunity for Jesus to display the power of his grace in our lives. Now for me, one of my God-given weaknesses is my history with brain cancer, which some of you know. I had my regular six-month checkup scan on Tuesday down at the UW Medical Center. And when they send me into the MRI, because they want to take an image of my brain just to make sure there's no recurrence of brain cancer, when they send me into the MRI, it's very jarring to me because I wear street clothes. You know, I'm just like living my normal life. And all of a sudden, like, I feel like a patient again. And I put on the hospital gown and the little dumb booties so my feet don't get cold. And then I go into the room and then they put an IV in my arm, and when they send me into the tube, I'm going to tell you, this sounds strange, but there's a blessing. There's a blessing. I've actually gone into the tube, and I've said, okay, Lord, I am praying there's no recurrence. I let them know what I want. Let there be no recurrence. At the same time, Lord, thank you for this reminder that ultimately my hope in this life is not in my physical body on this side of eternity. Ultimately, my hope is in Jesus Christ, who conquered death on the cross and conquered my sin and rose bodily from the dead 3 days later, ensuring my resurrection one day. So it makes me long for resurrection. And it reminds me, I am not the master of my own destiny. I need to be reminded that I need God, that ultimately my hope and my security are in Jesus. And I want there to be enough evidence in my life and in yours that I've encountered God, that we've encountered God in a real face-to-face kind of way, a personal way, that reveals that we're dependent on his grace. Before Christ, we lived like Jacob. We were forging our own way in life. We were trying to make it in our own strength to get ahead. Before I was in Christ, I didn't think about God at all. I'm just like a little bit here and there. I felt kind of guilty over stuff. But, I mean, in essence, I'm just kind of living life according to my own strength that I have. I'm living like Jacob, trying to make it on my own. But God in his grace convicted me of our sin. He convicts us of our sin. And he shows us our need for his grace, and he gladly gives it to us in Jesus. Because Jesus died for our sins, and he rose from the dead to give us grace, to give us new life, to give us his blessing. So the ultimate blessing of Jesus has already been given, and yet through life and through our struggles and our trials, we're going to find ourselves clinging to God and asking for his grace. Even as Paul is pleading, would you deliver me? And Jesus says, well, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough for you. So, yes. The life of faith is a life of struggle. It's a life of wrestling. It's hard. It's so hard. But sometimes you have to wrestle with God in your weakness if you want to be able to experience the strength of his grace. Because his grace works in our weakness. And hopefully we're able to live lives where we don't necessarily have a physical limp, but it could be an emotional thing. It could be a psychological thing. Something in our lives that reminds us that we've met God face to face, and he's poured out his grace on us. And then we have opportunity to testify to other people about this gracious God who, though in some ways we have this God-given limp, we have these weaknesses, nevertheless, he's blessed us and he's working.